And yet imagine this. Imagine, if you will, a strong believer who has been struck by a great and difficult trial. It's a trial that rocks their world and causes them to have a flood of emotions that they never thought possible. They are brought to great sorrow and they cry out to God and yet find no relief, but instead find more grief. They arrive at church on Sunday morning and exchange the usual pleasantries. They're asked, "How was your week?" "Fine," they say outwardly, while inwardly they struggle not to burst into tears. They enter the worship service and the songs are all about how much God has blessed us and how we have so many reasons to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. They want to join in the singing and rejoicing and maybe even do outwardly. But inwardly, they don't believe the words that they're singing. Rather, the questions flood their mind. They think, why? Why did this happen? God, why did you allow it to happen? Why? 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 There seems to be no hope, no comfort, and no peace. As they face the coming days, they still struggle. They are still in despair. They do not sense the nearness of God, and they feel as if they have been abandoned by Him. This is not an unbeliever who has been self-deceived. This is not a new believer who has a small knowledge of God and His ways. No, this is a mature believer. This is one who has been taught the great truths of who God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. The truths that we just talked about and reflected upon. The glorious truths of the gospel and the great hope that we have because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is a strong believer who has been taught the story of redemption that is found throughout the scriptures from its beginnings in Genesis, where we are promised a Savior, through to the end of the book of Revelation when He returns and sets all things right. When there is a time when there are no more tears and no more sorrow. They've been taught these things. This is someone who you would look to in your own difficulties for help and support. This is a believer with a strong faith who is in a solid church with leaders who teach the Word of God rightly, who are surrounded by the love of the body of Christ. This could be any one of us. This has been many of us. And I don't doubt that even this morning, it may be some of you. So when we find ourselves overwhelmed by the trials of life, how are we to respond? What do we do? Do we stoically act as if everything is fine? Doing good in the Lord. Better than I deserve. Thanks for asking. Do we allow our feelings of sadness and despair to lead us to frustration and even anger? Do we allow ourselves to wallow in self-pity until we begin to pull away from the fellowship of the church and eventually even sin against God? To the point that you even curse Him? Or is there a better way? A biblical way? Can we at one and the same time believe the truth of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose? Can we at one and the same time believe that truth and yet still feel distance from God and not comforted by those very truths? The answer is absolutely yes. One of my favorite narratives in the scriptures is when Jesus is approached by a man whose son is thrown into the fire and has demonic possession or whatever it was. Mark 9:22-24 says this. The man speaking says, And if, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. All the truths that we know about God's character, about Christ's love, about God's sovereign rule over our circumstances, those are the anchors that will hold us steady as we go through the storms of life. Even the storms that bring us to tremendous despair. And yet so often when we talk about these things, we talk about them as if they are immediate. As if our meditation on the truths of Romans 8:28 and so many others should immediately bring us peace and joy in the Lord. But oftentimes the reality is much different. Our struggles lead us to lament, which is simply means to wail, to cry out, to mourn. And if we are to lament biblically, then we must embark on a journey of biblical lament that may last hours, days, weeks, maybe even months and years. This morning, we're going to examine Psalm 77 and consider what the journey of biblical lament looks like. I will tell you that the reason for this is lament in my own life or a lack of understanding of it. But I recently bought a book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, that helped me solidify and come to understand what it means to lament biblically. And interestingly, someone came to me this morning and said they saw the title of my message and they told me about a book that they were reading, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And so I do not take ownership or take credit for some of the steps that we'll talk about this morning that come from this book. But I want you to understand that it's not simply because of Psalm 77 that we can talk about lament. It's not that lament is some obscure topic in the Bible found in just one or two passages. It's a subject that is found out throughout the Scriptures. It's a subject that has its very own book, the Book of Lamentations. It's a subject of a third of the Psalms. And it's a subject in which we find in numerous examples of in the narratives. It's a subject that I would say is vital to our own spiritual health. It's a subject that's vital to our sanctification. It's a subject that is vital to the health of this local body, and it's a subject that is vital to the church worldwide. My desire this morning is that individually and as a church body, we will learn how to lament. We will learn not only how to lament ourselves, but we will also learn how to minister to those who are lamenting. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 77. We're going to cover this psalm this morning under 3 points. The first point is turn to God in the midst of your despair. And then secondly, honestly, share your complaints and questions. And finally, we will remember God's character and works to renew our trust. And so if you can, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Psalm 77. I believe the text on the screen is from the ESV, but I will tell you that I will be reading from the NASB this morning. Psalm 77 says, my voice rises to God. I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High is changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your works and muse on all your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our great God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth the sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the cross of Jesus Christ, that we have Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we have the hope of eternal redemption, that we have the truth of who you are, your character, what you have done, all found in your scriptures. We thank you that we have a body of believers. We have leaders who teach us your truth. We have brothers and sisters who love us. We thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we know that you have given us all those things. And you have given us emotions. You have given us feelings. Lord, you have brought us into your kingdom, and yet we live in a world still covered and still struggling with sin and the effects of sin. And so, Lord, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would bring comfort to your people. Lord, I pray that you would give instruction to those who will minister to the ones who are hurting. And Lord, I pray that each of us would be prepared with your word and your truth, that we might face our sorrows and our difficulties in a way that ultimately brings you glory and sanctifies us to become more like your Son. Lord, guide me now. Direct me by your Spirit. May you be glorified and honored, and may your people be strengthened and encouraged. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. You see, at the beginning of this psalm, that the psalmist was in great despair, and yet he could not be comforted. He was in deep anguish, and his spirit was faint. But notice that at the very beginning of the psalm, we're told that in the day of his trouble, he sought the Lord. We read in verse 1 that he cried out to God. Notice that that crying out is not silent. He verbally, outwardly cried to God. It was a verbal expression of his inward pain. Whatever the trouble that he found himself in, it was, at least in his mind, significantly difficult. He not only cried out in the day, it says even into the night, and he gives us this picture of his hand raised to God. Raised to God as he cries out to the Lord for help. Continuously through the night, and even as he held his hand there, it did not grow weary. And although he immediately sought God's help, he did not receive comfort and relief that he desired. It tells us at the end of verse 2 that his soul refused to be comforted. Not only that, but verse 3 says that when he remembered God, he was disturbed. The thoughts of God brought him pain. It disturbed him. It made the situation worse. Picture him crying out to God and there is no help. Throughout the night, continuing to cry out, hand raised and set and surrendered to God, and yet there is no comfort. Thinking on God and being disturbed. Put yourself in this place. You sigh. Your spirit grows faint. Well, what's wrong with you? Is the situation really too difficult for God? Doesn't God work all things together for good after all? Your emotions are raw. The hurt, the pain of loss, the difficulty of a broken relationship, the sadness over the death of a loved one. The sadness over your own besetting sins that you just can't seem to gain control over. The frustration of a thousand little troubles that seem insurmountable. Where's your faith? If only you had more faith, you wouldn't feel this way. Maybe you aren't even a believer at all. Maybe you've been fooled all this time. After all, you know all about the sovereignty of God and the love of Christ, which can never be exhausted. You know that we are to always rejoice. Or maybe it's just you've allowed your emotions to control you. And what you need is a strong rebuke because of your sinful self-focus that is causing your pain. You need to repent and believe and exercise your faith. Is that really what's going on in the psalm? Is the psalmist in sin and really needed a rebuke? Is he not a believer? He's a leader in the congregation of Israel. Notice what he does in the day of his trouble. He sought the Lord. He called out to God. Why? Why did he call it? Did he call out to God because he had no faith? No, just the opposite. It was in his calling out to God that he showed his faith. He declares his faith at the end of verse 1. He will hear me. He had confidence in his God in spite of the circumstances, in spite of his emotions, in spite of the fact that he could not be comforted. And while there's no doubt that allowing our emotions to go unchecked can lead to sinful thinking and sinful actions, emotions in and of themselves are not wrong. God has given us emotions. The shortest verse of the Bible says Jesus wept. He wept over one who had died, who he knew was going to be risen from the dead. We should feel sadness when we lose someone we love. Even if they were a believer and we can celebrate that they're in heaven, there is still going to be sadness because they are not here with us. We should not be surprised when someone facing continual health problems or a new diagnosis of cancer or finding out that their cancer has spread, we should not be surprised that they might fall into despair. It's a natural human reaction. But as we can see from our text, turning to God does not guarantee that we will be quickly removed from our circumstances. The cancer won't just disappear. Praise God if it does, but most of the time it doesn't. We may not even receive comfort and peace in the midst of the circumstance that we desperately long for. We see that in this psalm, the psalmist continued in his despair in verses 4-9. And if you would, look at verse 4 and we'll begin to see our second point, which is to honestly share your complaints and questions. Verse 4, the psalmist directs a complaint to God. He says, "You have held my eyelids open." He cannot sleep. He is awake. And it's all God's fault. God has not brought him comfort in the midst of his trial. God has not allowed him the peace that would allow him to go to sleep. He is so troubled that even now in that verse it says he cannot even speak any longer. He goes from crying out loudly to God to inwardly speaking to Him because he can't even come up with the words. In verse 3, his remembering of God caused him to be disturbed. Here in verse 5, he seems to expand on what he was remembering that disturbed him. He looked back on days of old. He looks back on what God had done in his life previously. He looks back to times where he could sing songs of praise in the night, even likely in times of despair, where in the midst of troubled circumstances, he was still able to praise God. He looks back on when God had been a help and a comfort. Then we see his complaints continue as he moves from considering the past works of God to considering the very character of God, to thinking on what it is that he knows about who God is. And he begins to ask a series of questions as he meditates and ponders the truth that he knows about God. And it begins to make him question God and what he knows. He says, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? And he goes on and on with these questions. There's a sense in which he's complaining to God because he knows that these things are what God is. God is full of loving kindness. God is favorable. God is true to his promises. And he's saying, God, why haven't you acted in accordance with who you are? And I would venture to guess that some of us may not feel comfortable with this idea of expressing complaint to God. Maybe you hear that and you think, whoa, wait a second. We're talking about a holy God who is always right. How could I presume to complain to him about my circumstances? And yet we see example after example in the scriptures of people complaining to God. I'll give you three from the Psalms. Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 88:14. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I think most of you likely know where that psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Matthew 27:46, as Jesus hung on the cross, we read this. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus himself offered a complaint to God, to his Father, as he hung on the cross to take our sin upon himself. It's not an act of unbelief to honestly pour your heart out to God, even to pour out complaints. Biblical lament begins with a turning to God in an act of faith, which is then followed by the next step of our complaints, honestly expressing those reasons behind our grief. But this is where biblical lament begins to differ from a sinful lament. Biblical lament moves beyond the complaints against God. Sinful lament leads to anger towards God. As one author said, their pain gives rise to rage in their spiritual life. Is never the same. So there's a danger in bringing our complaints to God. It's a danger if we stay there and we never move beyond it. If we allow our bitterness to turn us away from God. But there's also a danger in not bringing our complaints. For some, our understanding of God's sovereignty leads us to a denial of the pain. We say that everything is fine, and yet it isn't. Outwardly, we put on this air of godliness, but inwardly, our anger toward God is wreaking havoc in our spiritual life. Several years ago, I was led down a path of very sinful lament. Not because of any major problems in my life, but a thousand little things that frustrated me and were making me crazy. I complained to God because I didn't know what to do with it. And eventually it led me to literally and verbally curse God. That's where sinful lament leads. Thankfully, my spiritual life was not left in havoc. But God brought me back by His grace. But we don't want to stay at complaining. We want to move beyond it and biblically lament. And biblically lament in a way that will ultimately bring glory and honor to God. And so the journey continues. Yes, we offer honest complaints to God, but we move beyond our complaints to making our requests known to God. So we turn, we complain, and then we boldly ask. In our psalm, the questions regarding God's character seem to be at one and the same time a complaint and a request. The psalmist is pleading with the Lord to be favorable, to pour out His loving kindness. He's basically pleading with the Lord to fulfill His promise and be gracious and compassionate. In other psalms, the requests are much clearer, more direct and bold. Psalm 10:12, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." Psalm 25:6, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old." God, remember. Psalm 86:6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace." Listen to me, God. Biblical lament turns from crying out in complaint to God to making these bold requests, even demanding from God what we need and desire. Again, that may make some of you feel uncomfortable. Who am I to beg God to plead with Him and to cry out to Him? You are a son of the King who have numerous examples throughout the Scripture of where that is done. But these are not selfish demands. These are demands based upon the very character of God. It is not that, God, I want it my way. It is, God, you are good and you fulfill your promises. Fulfill your promise. They're based on the character of God that has been clearly displayed in His past works. All of this then leads to our next step of biblical lament, which is trust. So we turn, we complain, we ask, and then by God's grace, we trust. Look at verse 10 where we see this shift. We see a turning point of sorts. Many times in many of the Psalms of lament, you'll see the word yet, but. They'll go from complaining to worshiping to praising God for who He is. And we see that here, a transition from hopelessness to a trust in God, a transition to hope. Where we see our third point, remembering God's work and character to renew our trust. Look at verses 10 to 13. "And then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God?" The questions in verses 7 to 9 ultimately lead to confidence in God's character. It's as if stating the questions honestly made him realize the ridiculousness of the question. It was an honest complaint. And yet in stating it verbally, he realized God is one who will fulfill His promise. And so he began to make a transition, turning from confusion to confidence, from temptation to unbelief to trust in the character of God. He recognizes in verse 10 that it is his grief that the right hand of God has changed. The power of God has changed toward him. And though the thoughts of God initially led him to further pain, he now turns his thoughts to God again. Once again, he begins to look at the past. But rather than thinking of the things that God had done for him, he begins to look beyond that to the wondrous works of God throughout really all of creation, throughout the history of the world. In thinking on the deeds of God, he remembers that God's ways are holy. His ways are set apart from the ways of man. His ways are perfect, even when they look so far from it, from our perspective. He has turned from complaint to trust, from despair to worship. He declares in praise and worship, God is holy. His ways are holy. There is no other God like our God. There isn't. His meditation on the glory of God throughout the history of the world leads him to praise. And it also leads him to recall the greatest moment, the greatest act of God in the nation of Israel. It leads him to think of the redemption of God's people from slavery in Egypt. In verse 14, he recalls how God had worked wonders in Egypt and how by his own strength he had redeemed his people. Almost is looking back to a time in history when in the nation of Israel, where think about it, there's no doubt, hundreds of years of slavery, there's no doubt that there had to have been great despair and a belief that God had abandoned them. Where has God been? Suffering under slavery. Would God never be favorable to them again? And then Moses and Aaron arrive. And they find out Moses and Aaron are there to redeem them. And yet, what's it lead to? It leads to greater despair. Consider what happened when God sent Moses to bring the people out of slavery. In Exodus 5, we're not going to turn there, but in Exodus 5, we're told that their lives became even more difficult. The Egyptians punished them. And instead of having to just make bricks, now they had to go get the straw and the materials to make the bricks, but they still had to make the same number of bricks. And at the end of the day, when they didn't meet their quota, they were beaten. And they were treated harshly. And their lives became worse. Wait a second, I thought God was there to help them. I thought God was their comfort and peace, their help in times of trouble. Then God showed his power through the various plagues. And there was a glimmer of hope. But even after they were sent out of Egypt, all hope seemed lost. They found themselves with the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army coming after them from the other. It seemed like a hopeless and impossible situation. And that's the drama that we see playing out that our psalmist has given to us in verses 16 to 20. In what appears to be greater detail than we find in the Exodus account of what was really going on. From a human perspective, it must have been terrifying and must have seemed hopeless. Thunder and lightning and rain, ground shaking beneath their feet. It doesn't seem like God about to save his people. This seems like the people about to be killed and destroyed. What, were there not enough graves in Egypt? They complained to God. And yet they were delivered by the great power of a faithful God, even though they could not see him, as it says in our text, your footprints were yet unseen. In the midst, get this, in the midst of the raging storm, God miraculously saved his people by his power. It was to this redemption that the psalmist looked to for comfort in his own trial. It was a reflection on the character of God that was seen in his actions. It was a result of his reflection on God's faithfulness in the past that brought the psalmist out of this deep despair to a sense of great hope and trust and praise. The psalmist's situation was so much the same as what the Israelites were facing. The psalmist no doubt looked at his situation and thought it was hopeless. He was not receiving comfort from God. But he was able to have hope and trust because he had evidence that God was able to overcome even the most hopeless situation. God is faithful. And because God is faithful, we can have hope in the midst of our difficult circumstances, even in the midst of our tears, and our fear and our sadness, we can have hope. Not because God saved Israel from physical slavery, although that can give us hope because we can see how powerful our God is. But we can have hope because God has saved us from slavery to sin. We can have hope because Jesus Christ overcame the insurmountable obstacle that was before us. We were sons of the devil. We were destined to spend in an eternity under the very wrath of a holy God, and we deserved it. And yet, as we celebrated earlier, Jesus Christ died in our place. He took the wrath that we deserved for our sin. Because of that, we've been forgiven. Because of that, we know that there is a hope that lies beyond the circumstances of this life, a hope that is certain, that is guaranteed, that one day there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more physical deformities or pain or suffering. There will be joy and peace and all of God as we stand before Him in heaven with our God for all eternity, growing in that love and knowledge of the love of Christ that is beyond our knowing here, a love that will never end, that we will never fully exhaust knowing of. That hope that we have is secure even when we are overwhelmed by grief, even when we are on a journey of lament. Jesus cried out in lament as he hung on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he took the cross because he knew what was ahead. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we wrap up our text this morning, I want to encourage each of you to consider this idea of biblical lament. I encourage you to consider it even beyond what we have covered this morning. I would encourage you to study it more, to seek to understand it better, to settle in your mind this idea of turning, complaining, asking, and trusting. Many of you are going through great difficulties, and no doubt have felt the despair of the psalmist. As I was preparing for this message, I actually created a note on my computer screen, and I began typing out all the names of the people in our body who are suffering now, and some of the people that I know outside of our body who are suffering. The list is long, so no doubt there are many of you who understand this despair of the psalmist. And so as you consider this psalm, know that it's okay to hurt. And it's okay to question God in your despair. It's not a lack of faith to turn to God and say, God, why are you allowing this? Why did this happen? That is an absolute statement of faith because you are turning to Him. But just don't stop there. Biblical lament is a journey from despair to trust to praise. Don't stop at complaint. Move beyond it. Understand that the journey might be very short. Maybe God will be gracious, and in a matter of moments, in a matter of hours, He will bring you that peace and comfort, but maybe He won't. Maybe it will take months, maybe weeks, I don't know. But continue to persevere and pray in your prayers. Continue to cry out to God with honest and heartfelt requests. Persevere in prayer until your despair pivots to trust, which ultimately will lead you back to praise to God, because He is who He is. Lead you back to praise because you know whom you belong to. Lead you back to praise because of what He has done in Jesus Christ. And the reality is, I know that there are some of you who may not understand what it means to have such great despair that you would complain against God. I could have never imagined I would have been led down a path to which I was led. I would have never imagined it 5 years ago. Looking back, I'm still somewhat dumbfounded that I could be in such despair and depression that I could be led to curse God. And so I understand that some of you don't understand what that's like and can't even begin to imagine it. And praise God this morning that God has spared you from such pain and sorrow. That's a reason to rejoice that you can't empathize with those in the body that way. But I would also encourage you, even challenge you, to consider this morning, how is it that you minister to those who are in such pain? What do you do? How do you respond? If they're just beginning their journey of lament, can I make a suggestion? Rather than reminding them of the sovereignty of God and offering the pat biblical answers, the trite little phrases, I know the motives are right, but rather than doing that, give them room to mourn. Give them room to lament their situation. Encourage them to cry out to God. Maybe just listen and not even say a word. Sometimes that's all that's needed. Have patience and understanding as they pour out their heart. Help them move through the journey of biblical lament, but don't push them. Don't try to take them immediately from the pain to the trust. God has a purpose in the lament, a purpose to grow us and to make us more like Christ. But don't rush them, but enter into their hurt with them. Romans 12:15 gives us both sides. Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. And for all of us, it's important that we prepare for times of sorrow and lament. Not only by seeking to understand what biblical lament is and what it takes to go through it, but we should be seeking and striving after sanctification as well. We should all be diligent to use the means of sanctification that Ray spoke of last week to solidify our faith. One commentator stated in relation to this psalm, he said, gather for thyself in good days a treasure of the comforting words of Scripture. Times of drought are coming when no comfort holds. It's in times of peace that we should prepare our hearts for the possibility of trouble. We should hide the word of God. We should hide the word of God in our heart. Fix our minds upon the truth of God's character and learn of all the wonderful things that He has done. And then, if we find ourselves in great and deep despair, we'll have a deep well of truth to pull from to anchor our soul in the midst of the storm. Let's pray. Lord, we come humbly before You. Lord, knowing that we did not deserve Your grace, that we did not deserve Your mercy, that we do not deserve Your Son, Jesus Christ, and yet You have provided us a salvation through His sacrifice. Lord, let us never take that for granted. Let us never forget what You have done for us. Lord, may it cause us to strive after holiness, that we might become more like Your Son. And Lord, may the truths that we learn through sanctification, may the knowledge of You, who You are and what You have done, may those be strong anchors to secure us in times of trouble. Lord, I pray that each of us would be, that we would be honest with You when we're struggling, when we're hurting. Lord, I pray that You would bring us comfort and peace quickly. And yet, Lord, we ask that Your will be done. That as we go through times of despair, Lord, that You would take us through it. that you would grow us by it, that we might look back from the other side and praise you, not for the storm itself, but praise you for the way that you grew us through it. Lord, I pray for each one here that you would show them what it means to lament biblically for themselves and also that they might minister to those around them. Lord, may we be a body of believers who are willing to admit when we're struggling and when we're sad and when we're hurting and when we just don't feel like praising you. Lord, may we not hide the truth, but may we be honest that we might be led back to trust and praise of you. Lord, help us that we would never stay in sinful lament, in self-pity, wallowing in ourselves, but Lord, move us beyond that. Lord, help us that even when we remember you and are brought down, that we would not stop trying to remember you and your wondrous deeds. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified this morning in the lives of your people. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each of us. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray even for those who may not know you, who might cry out to you in a time of trouble and despair and find you. And Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would save them and call them to yourself. We ask this in Christ's name.